Have you ever had to write a letter to someone who's weeping? It's often said about 2 Timothy, isn't it? You may have heard this, that Paul is here very likely writing his final words. Perhaps this is the last letter that he wrote before his execution in Rome. And so it's often asked, a question like this is often put out there. What would you write to someone you loved if you knew you were about to die? What would come into crystal clear, razor sharp focus for you? I think that's a good way to think about 2 Timothy. Here are the words of a dying man to a deeply loved son. But let's add to that picture. What would you write to someone for the very last time who you know at the other end on receiving your letter is weeping? Crying. Your last memory of this person has them in your mind's eye with tears rolling down their cheeks, and here you sit to write. What are you going to say to them? Last week I said that the person crying here is a giant. This man, Timothy. There's his tears, you see in verse 4 of chapter 1. Crying, Timothy, but he is not timid, Timothy. That's what I tried to say to us last week. Timid Timothy is a myth. Paul says about Timothy, Philippians chapter 2, Timothy has proved himself, and like a son with a father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. He is not timid, Timothy, so much as he is talented, Timothy. Trusted, Timothy, tested Timothy, proven Timothy, but Paul sits down to write to him here knowing he is also tempted Timothy. Tempted to quit, tempted to look at the greener grass over his garden fence. His neighbor's lot seems easier. This is a man, a giant in the faith, now beginning to say, no more conflict, please. No more hardships. I've taken about as much as I can bear. When people weep, we always want to fix it, don't we? It's a natural instinct of the parent, often. Tears are bad. Pain is to be avoided. There should be a solution at hand for this. Now that's right, isn't it? On so many levels, our compassion and sympathy for one another in our pain should be very, very real. And yet, as Paul, this deeply compassionate, profoundly relational older man, as he writes to this deeply loved younger man, in love and gentleness and firmness, Paul says to Timothy, I want you to know, Timothy, these will not be the last tears you shed. Is that any kind of solution to weeping? To say to somebody there's going to be more weeping ahead? What kind of fix is that? I wonder if it's only the kind of person who has wept a lot and whose heart has become soft in the Lord's hands that can say something like that. Samuel Rutherford. I'm going to tell you a bit about him in just a moment. Samuel Rutherford said, God keeps his best wines in the cellar of affliction. God keeps his best treatment of his people, his greatest gifts, down deep in the cellar of affliction. Paul writes here to a weeping Christian minister and says, I want you to know four things, Timothy, four things about the life and loves of a Christian minister. Here is how you need to live, Timothy, and here is who and what you need to love. And if you do these things, Timothy, you will keep going all the way to glory, even if there are more tears along the way. And Timothy, there will be more tears along the way. See how it works? Verse 8 begins with a therefore. Because of everything I've just said, Timothy, verses 3 to 7, God will give you power, love, self-control. And I want to remind you, Timothy, that if you keep preaching and teaching, God will do that for you. He will give you those things you need. Power, love, self-control. So as that happens, here are four more things you need to know. Let me try and open this up for us. I want to put it like this. Christian leaders have four things. Number one, Christian leaders have two people to esteem. Christian leaders always, if they're going to make it to the end, have two people to esteem. That word esteem means to prize, to highly regard, to respect, cherish, admire, value. And Paul is saying here to Timothy, you need to do that to two people, Timothy. And if you do that, it will keep you going. And the way Paul tells Timothy to do this is by telling him not to do the opposite of esteeming these two people. What's the opposite of a high estimation of someone? Immense admiration and respect. What's the opposite of that? It is a low estimation of someone. Being ashamed of them. Verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed. Who are the two people to esteem? Do not be ashamed of the testimony about Jesus. And do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Two people are clear, aren't they? The Lord Jesus and his gospel, the testimony about him, and Paul, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of either of us, Timothy, Paul is saying. Esteem us. Prize us. Cherish us. And you will be a fine Christian leader. I think I've told you before that Angela has a memory. I'm not sure what age. Angela has a memory of her dad turning up to the school disco and boogieing the night away on the dance floor. Can you imagine if you've met him? You probably can if you've met him. You reach an age, don't you, where for that to happen to you is just excruciatingly embarrassing. This was not a pleasant thing to witness. It's unbearable. There you are with your friends, and this person who up to now in your life you have held in high esteem, your dear dad, and there he is cutting his moves on the dance floor. Someone you have loved now becomes someone you're ashamed of. Whose dad is that? Because he's not mine. I'm not with him. I don't know what the conversation would have been like in the car on the way home. Something like this. How could you do that to me, Dad? There's no way I'm going to school tomorrow ever again. You see what Paul is saying to Timothy? My dear child, my son. Never let that set of emotions develop towards the Lord Jesus. Never stop esteeming him. You've probably got some experience of that, haven't you, already? Verse 8. I certainly have. That time in your life when somebody said something and you wanted to just put a little bit of distance between you and Jesus. What were you doing on Sunday? Someone asks. Is it church? Really quickly. What was that camp you were away on last week? With it's your football team, your friends, your work colleagues. We've all had that experience, haven't we, of just pushing Jesus off to the side. And look, Paul says to never be ashamed of me, Paul. It's pretty clear, isn't it, when you look at verse 8 and 9, why Paul is easy to be ashamed of. He's in prison. Prison is always shameful, isn't it? In every century, in every age, there is a stigma attached to being in prison. The boy or girl in school who has to tell their friends where dad is, why he's not at home, serving time. You can see that explicitly in verse 8. I think Paul knows that his chains are a potential problem for Timothy. When Timothy says, I'm with that man banged up in a cell, well, it's not like saying you have a friend who's a professional athlete, is it? We had somebody recently in our house talking away and just happened to drop in that someone in their family is a professional athlete. All of a sudden, unless you restrain yourself, or maybe it's just me, you end up talking more about their friend than the person in front of you. But prison is the opposite. Prison brings shame. Drop that in over polite conversation. No one knows what to say. I don't think today we're really concerned, are we, about Paul's chains, but we are often ashamed of Paul and his gospel. What Paul says about sin, sexuality, the man who writes, husbands who are heads, wives who submit, hell. It's easy to be ashamed, not just of Jesus, but also of his apostle. Here is the greatest, grandest news in the world, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Timothy looks at it and says, it has landed my mentor in a prison cell. The crowds have dwindled, his companions have left him, and Paul knows as he sends this letter, it is just one small step to Timothy, getting this letter through the door and slapping a label straight back on it, saying, not known at this address, return to sender. Me with him? No, I don't know him. You must have me mixed up with someone else. Brothers and sisters, for Christian leaders, there are always, always, always two people to esteem. The Lord Jesus and his gospel, and Paul in his suffering. I think the order there is important. Notice who Paul starts with. Jesus first. Don't be ashamed of him first and foremost. Nor of me. I think it comes down to this. Having Jesus as your highest treasure, the person you esteem the most, unless we have that, Christian leaders will not last the course and stay in the fight. Unless Jesus is prized most, more than anything else, one day it will be all too much. You'll throw in the towel and give up. Samuel Rutherford, who I mentioned to you, he became minister of the parish of Anwath in Kirkcudbrightshire. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it. Kirkcudbrightshire, you can correct me afterwards. No. Dumfries and Galloway is where it is. 1627. He became the minister of the parish of Anwath there. Here's what they said about Samuel Rutherford. He was so diligent in caring for his congregation that it was said about him, he is always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing, always studying. But under the reign of Charles I, Rutherford was banished. Where would you banish somebody to in the 1600s? Aberdeen. Sent north. What does that say about where we live? Here's one of my most treasured books, Selected Letters of Samuel Rutherford. And here he is writing on his journey north to Aberdeen, a letter to Alexander Gordon of Earlston, his feelings upon leaving his parish. Much honoured sir, I intend after council today to go on to Aberdeen. The Lord is with me. I care not what man can do to me. I burden no man and I want nothing. No king is better provided for than I am. Sweet, sweet and easy is the cross of my Lord. All men I look in the face of, whatever denomination, whether noble or poor, acquaintance or strangers, all men are friendly to me. My well-beloved Saviour is kinder and more warm than ordinary. My chains are gilded with gold. Only the remembrance of my fair days with Jesus in Anwath and of my dear flock, whose cause is my heart's sorrow, only that is vinegar to my sugared wine. But no pen, no words can ever express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus. Thus I am in haste, making for my palace at Aberdeen, yours in his only, only Lord Jesus, Samuel Rutherford. Isn't it beautiful? Exiled, banished, leaving people he loved and who loved him. Paul says to Timothy, success in Christian ministry is all about love for Jesus. There are so many other great things that mark a successful ministry. Good things, faithfulness, prayer, suffering marks a good ministry, people. But all of them are subservient to loving Jesus. The moment the name of Jesus and the good news about Jesus begins to go cold in your heart is the moment you are sowing the seeds of later departure from the task of leading. Two people to esteem. Now number two, an experience to accept. Christian leaders have an experience to accept. Look again at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. See what Paul's saying? My experience, Timothy, of suffering for the gospel is an experience I'm now inviting you to accept. If you're using an NIV, or if you have an NIV, it says in verse 8, join with me in suffering for the gospel. What an invitation. Friends, this is the most remarkable thing, that to embrace this gospel and to love this gospel, the greatest, grandest story in the world, will mean that you open the door of your life to suffering. And for some reason, somehow, those who teach and preach the gospel, well, doesn't it seem here that under God, in some way, they are called not just to open the door a bit to suffering, but somehow to have that door wedged wide open? As if somehow God ties, binds the message of a suffering Savior, binds it to the life experience of a suffering messenger. See that in verse 11 and 12? This gospel which brought life and immortality to light, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher, which is why I get invited to all the big meetings. It's why I become wealthy. No, which is why I suffer as I do. What do you get as a minister at your ordination? A new Bible? A few gifts? A new status that you enter? What gets given to you when somebody, an elder in church, comes alongside you and says, we'd like you to consider leading in the church family in some way. We'd like you to lead Sunday school or youth group. Be an elder or a deacon. What is being given to you at that moment? Friends, I think I will go astray, you will go astray, we will go astray together. Somewhere down the line, our knees will buckle and our hands will droop unless we realize that what you are being given at that moment is a personal invitation from the suffering Savior to join him in his suffering. A personal invitation from Paul to join him in his suffering. It's worth noticing here, isn't it, that at this precise point in the letter, as you look at that passage we read, Paul doesn't tell us exactly why loving Jesus will bring suffering. But we're going to come to that later in the letter. It's not explicit at this point, is it? But it's not hard to work out. Just look at the beauty of the gospel here. And I think that's the thing. This gospel is beautiful to us. Look at the glory and grandeur of it. Verse 9. The gospel, by the power of God, here's what it means, here's what it is. The God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The gospel is the good news of how God saves us. It's the good news of how God calls us to a holy life. Look what he says next in verse 9.
not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. God saves you and changes you. And when he does both of those things, neither of them had anything whatsoever in the slightest way possible to do with your good works. But rather all because before the world was born, God chose to be gracious to you in Jesus. God's great plan all takes place in Jesus appearing on earth as King. You see it in verse 10. It has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus.
Christ appears. He lives. He enters death and abolishes it, destroys it. And he offers life and immortality. That is the gospel. Never, ever be ashamed of that story, Timothy, Paul is saying. Esteem it, love it, treasure it. And know this, Timothy, that the moment you start teaching that beautiful story, you will suffer for it. You will suffer for it. Gentiles hate being told that they need to be saved. Gentiles hate being told that they need to be holy. Jews hate being told that this man executed by Rome on a tree is the king. Jews hate hearing that message.
Friends, this glorious good news that the life and death of Jesus proclaims to the world that he is Lord and King, and not Donald Trump, not North Korea, not Google and the powers that be that are making biology bigotry. Just keep holding on to this gospel. Keep speaking it out loud. Keep saying to people that human beings need to be called from darkness into light. Keep saying to people that there is something about us so broken that only Jesus could fix it by dying. Keep saying that, and one day suffering will come. Suffering will come. See what Paul is doing with his weeping son? Sometimes an older man in ministry with a younger man in ministry, sometimes, not always, but sometimes when the tears flow and the cost is high, sometimes the older man has to put his arm around the younger man and simply say, "This is just what it means to be a Christian leader. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It means sometimes the tears just flow." Whether there are tears because we've been ashamed of Jesus and are coming back to him, whether there are tears because we love him more than words can say, we're not at all ashamed, but we're just now paying the price for esteeming him so highly. There is one experience to accept as a leader, and it is the experience of suffering. Two people to esteem, an experience to accept. Number three, one pattern to follow. One pattern to follow. Do you see what Paul does with himself to Timothy, with his life? Where is it? I've lost it. Verse 13, follow the pattern, Timothy. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Map yourself onto me, Timothy. You don't have to go it alone. That word here for pattern, it's the same word that has the sense of a prototype. Follow the model, Timothy, the outline, the skeleton, the framework, the sketch that I've given you. Put your life on top of mine. Do what I have done. Last night, if you watched any of the World Championship athletics, watching Mo Farah quite movingly run that final race. Also in the race is one of Scotland's finest runners, Andrew Butchart. Came seventh in the end. You may not have heard of him. I hadn't until just a couple of weeks ago. Looked him up after hearing about him. And this past week, one of the articles I read about him, he said this, that in one of my recent races, I was running with Mo Farah, a top competition, and as we were running, Mo was coaching me about what to do, giving me tips,
Wherever he came, I can't remember the position he came, wherever he came as he finished, he said, I had so much fun out there. I learned so much running beside the great Sir Mo Farah. Paul is saying to Timothy, be like that. Christian leaders never, ever are lone wolves, lone rangers. No, Christian leaders are trackers, aren't they? Following the trail that someone else has laid in front of them. And when you suffer in leading, it helps to know that has been the experience of every authentic Christian leader before you. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it, here? Say to others, Timothy, the pattern of sound words, say to them what I said to you, and say it the way that I said it to you. Do you notice that? The pattern of sound words that you heard from me, in what manner? In the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Say to others what I said to you. Sound words. If you look at that little phrase in verse 13, sound words. That word sound is the same Greek word for healthy words. And that's the expression that's used in the Gospels when Jesus heals people. Before Jesus got to these people, they were diseased, maimed, broken, distorted. Now he's met with them like a surgeon setting a bone. They are sound, whole, well. It's a beautiful, beautiful phrase. Some words, well, what do some words do to us when they're spoken? Some words don't make us sound, do they? Healthy. Some words chop bits off us. How could you do that? Someone says to you. Why are you like that? Parents raise their voices in anger. Words like that do not bring wholeness to others. Siblings bickering with each other over the iPad or the remote or who looked at who sideways. Donald Trump tweets about fire and fury. And how there will never ever be a time when America is not the most powerful nation on earth. We know this, don't we? Words can be like wine. Words can be like weapons. And the gospel, Paul says to Timothy, is only ever wholesome words, sound words. If you want to be a leader, you need to speak words that follow the pattern of gospel wholeness. I think we all know, don't we, doctors sometimes have to break before they make whole. This pattern of sound words, it doesn't mean the words are never painful. Faithful shepherds never speak only comforting words. But their goal must always be to build up and to give life and health. Say to others what I said to you, Timothy, sound words. And look, don't forget this bit too. Say it the way I said it, in faith and love. It's true, isn't it? Some people are very, very good at holding on to the pattern of sound words, but there is no faith and love in the way that they do it. Who wants to copy a model like that? Doctrinally true, cold, distant. No, the words of the Christian leader go hand in hand with the life and love of a Christian leader. Well, I want to finish with this. Number four, two people to love, one experience to accept, one pattern to follow. Finally, number four, a deposit to guard. A deposit to guard. Look at verse 14. Do all of this, Timothy, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I want to put it like this. Many Christian leaders, I think, fail to stay the course because it becomes apparent they've become mistaken about what it is God gives to his church. When a minister gets ordained or someone is called into leadership, at that moment God gives something to his church. And many Christian leaders think it's them.
We know that God gives pastors and teachers to his church, that's true, but it is not the first thing God ever gives his church. It's not the main thing he gives them. So here's young Pastor Smith. He looks at his congregation, and maybe with the best of motives, he thinks to himself, I am who God has given to you. He's given me to you to shepherd you and care for you. And somewhere along the line, let me say, that will come unstuck. Younger men in ministry often think they are God's gift to the church. The early praise of their gift has been high. They love preaching. All the signs are that when it is their turn, they will hit the ground running. And frankly, one congregation somewhere one day will be lucky to have them. Other men, maybe older men who've been around the block, end up at the opposite extreme, don't they? This church, they say, is stuck with me. They'd be better off with him instead. His ministry is growing and flourishing. Look at mine. Friends, look at what Paul says. Look at this with me. What does God give here? What does he entrust? He does not entrust a minister to a congregation or a congregation to a minister. He never does that before he first gives the gospel. What is it that has been entrusted to Paul? Verse 13, it's the gospel. What has been entrusted to Timothy? Not the church in Ephesus. It's the gospel. Pastor Smith looks at his congregation, his dear flock. What he says is, God has given us together the gospel. And my role is, well, what's the language here in verse 14? My role is to bodyguard it. Terrible thing happens when a minister thinks he's like the president. No, the gospel is like the president, and the minister is like the bodyguard. Here's the gospel, and here's the hands around it. The faithful Christian leader has their arms around the gospel. No one will touch this. No one will corrupt it, taint it, spoil it. Not on my watch. And yet, if you look at verse 13, verse 12 rather, notice that as the Christian leader shepherds the gospel and tries to hold on to it, God is guarding and entrusting him. I think that sometimes weeping Christian leaders need to know that yes, the stakes are high, yes, they have something to keep, but God is the one keeping them. God is the one who guards the gospel. Paul is saying to Timothy, do you really think, Timothy, that the gospel is going to die out with me in the prison cell? Do you think it might stop burning with you, Timothy, even if you drop the ball, that the gospel will go cold and die? We're going to see this next week. There is a great surprise here. If you want to guard a diamond, what do you do with a diamond? If you want to guard it, protect it, well, you put a glass screen around it, put it in a safe, lock it, put an alarm on the door. Don't let anyone touch it. If you want to guard the gospel, what do you do? What does Paul do? Chapter 2. You bring it out into the open. You put it on display. You hand it on to men like Timothy. Pass it on to someone else. Here, my son, here it is. Look how precious it is. Now, Timothy, it's your turn. Go and teach it. You go and suffer for it. And that passing it on down the line is the very thing that will guard it and grow it. We had folks in the house just this afternoon after lunch. We played a game. I'd never played it before. It's like a visual version of Chinese whispers. We had to each draw a picture, pass the picture down the line. The next person had to write down what they thought the picture was, hand that further on down the line. The next person had to draw what the person beside them had written.
So somebody drew a life raft, passed it on to the next person. Somebody looked at it and said, that looks like a drum, wrote down a drum, all the way around the end. And it is amazing at the end, the chimpanzee that you draw turns out to be, in somebody else's mind, a bear. The life raft turns out to be a set of drums. Everything, as it gets passed down the line, gets distorted, changed, moved, tweaked ever so slightly, till the final product is nothing like the first one. Christian leaders, Paul says, do everything in their power to never, ever let that happen. They put their arms around the gospel. They take the heat, the flak, the fire. They suffer so that the gospel keeps moving on down the line, unadulterated, untainted, unchanged. A pattern to follow, a deposit to guard, an experience to accept, and all of it flowing from two people to esteem. And so may God help us to treasure, to cherish Him, His Son, and His Gospel. Amen.